himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And now turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You may be seated. I'm going to have us do something different than I said at the beginning, and I think it is appropriate at this time that we have communion together, that after our minds have been upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, and witnessed to us by someone, it seems to me most appropriate that we have communion at this time, and then we'll look at the scriptures afterwards. When Christ is crucified, the most significant day in history, crucifixion and death of Jesus, his suffering. At this time, back at that time, the disciples had various, probably, states of sensibilities and feelings and thoughts, pondering, puzzled. Why? What's going to happen? Were his words true? I thought he said he was going to do this. I thought he was the Messiah. Why did he let himself do this? What happened to us that we all fled? And his body at this point in time is in the tomb. And certainly between the Passover of last night, when they would have partaken together, and the resurrection on Sunday, I'm sure there was times for the disciples to have some very deep contemplations of things regarding the promises of the Messiah and what had happened to Jesus and all the miracles they saw and why he didn't save himself. And I'm sure that they were thinking, pondering. So much so that some of them decided to go fishing and others were talking with one another and others were in house praying Saturday night, early Sunday morning, things like that. So it's a very significant time. The reason I've chosen this text for tonight, for our study, is to address a particular subject. The book of 1 John was written by the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. That is the apostle that Jesus loved. What a marvelous statement to somebody to write, the apostle that Jesus loved, meaning himself. Guy quoted this scripture, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." What boldness to say, "and the apostle that Jesus loved." And he says similar things in 1 John about boldness, having boldness to come to God in prayer. John wrote the Gospel of John decades before he wrote the first epistle of John. It's quite likely that the first epistle of John is the last book that was written that's included in the New Testament. It's quite probably the last, probably written after the book of Revelation. In the Gospel of John, Jesus specifically intends to prove that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah. That this man of Jesus of Nazareth was the Word, was God, was the Son of God, was the Messiah. That was his burden in that book. In 1 John, his burden is to prove that the Messiah was Jesus. People would not believe that this man who grew up in Nazareth was the Messiah when Jesus wrote it. He wanted to do away with any doubts that he was the Messiah. By the time he wrote 1 John, in the last decade of the century, probably, an influence throughout the world was growing in strength and infiltrating the Christian community called Gnosticism. And their belief was such that the idea that the Messiah was Jesus was greatly challenged. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus, a man, John tried to prove was the Messiah, God, in the book of John. But in 1 John, because of the Gnostics and their beliefs, they believe that Christ, Messiah, God, could not be man. So anybody who was a man, specifically the man named Jesus, could not be the Messiah. Because no Messiah could be human, could be man, could partake of human nature. As we read in Hebrews, it was suitable unto God that he should be made like unto his brethren, partaking of flesh and blood. And here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You see the difference? The Gnostic beliefs prohibited them from believing that Christ, Messiah, could be any man. It didn't matter whether his name was Jesus or not, but the claim that Jesus was the Messiah was the point of controversy. And their beliefs prohibited that. I want to look at that tonight for some specific important reasons. I'll take a few brief moments to look at the idea of Gnosticism. We've talked about this briefly before. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, means knowledge. Later on, mentioned not too long ago, agnostic. The word came up, agnostic, which means you can't know anything. Agnostic simply means an ignoramus. He says he's ignorant and can't know. It's impossible to know. The Gnostic system came from the east, areas of like Persia, which is today called Iran. It came from the further east, places like India and such as that. And came westward into the Roman Empire, and various systems developed out of it. There were various denominations, if you will, of Gnosticism. And a lot of the Gnostics claimed to be Christians. They attached themselves to the Christian church, professed to be Christians, but they were Gnostics. This has happened down through the history of the church. Various ideas would occur, and then people would want to call themselves Christians. Even with these ideas, as happens today in our time, there are a lot of New Age people who have this New Age idea and philosophy and then try to attach themselves to Christianity, almost as though they know if you're not Christian, you can't legitimize your views. You've got to somehow make yourself Christian in order to gain some kind of popularity. or entrance or influence or whatever. So there were a lot of Gnostics calling themselves Christians or coming into the Christian church with their Gnosticism and holding on to it and saying that they are Christians, that they know God. This word throughout the First John is very used often, knowing God. And John counters with that. With the fresh study of First John that I've just been through, this book is just dripping with some beautiful insight that I had never seen before. And we did a study a couple years ago, and I learned a great deal. But it's just wonderfully loaded and just dripping with beautiful things that John is saying, specifically aimed at the Gnostics and to the believers to keep their views according to the truth. Here is the essence of Gnosticism. That there are two eternal powers, God, or good, and evil, or matter. Eternal, both of them eternal. Not created by God, evil, but coexisting with God. Now actually, God is unknowable. But he created something called a demiurge. It's not important that you know this. And the demiurge is what created matter. So God couldn't be blamed for creating anything that was evil. That's how they got around that. It's quite a complicated system. If I were to go into it, it would take hours to really go through all the great hierarchy and things that the Gnostics had. But that's unimportant to us at this point in time. What is important is to know that they considered matter to be evil. They considered immaterial or spirit to be good, to be holy, if you will, to be perfect. Their favorite analogy was to talk about the diamond thrown into a dunghill. And the diamond never gets corrupted with the dung. Take it out and wash it off, it's still a diamond. And this is one of their favorite analogies in terms of man. Man, they said, consisted of a body and a soul and a spirit. The spirit could be very much asleep. Nonetheless, it was there, and it was pure, and it was perfect. The body that's made of material is evil. And you had a soul that was the mind, the psyche. That's the essence of what we want to talk about in tonight's study. They believed that the spirit was divine. In fact, it's just one little spark of this great light. And this great light, somehow there was something that interrupted its activity and its state, and something sort of hit it and scattered all this light in a fall. And all these little bits of light, all part of the divine essence, fell into this world. And the evidence that they fell is that they took on an attachment to a physical body, which is evil. And redemption would consist in knowledge, light, coming to this divine core of the spirit and waking it up by dropping arbitrarily, sovereignly, if you will, dropping knowledge of divine things into the spirit and waking it up. Waking up the divinity in each person. So when you had this knowledge, that was the evidence that you were close to your redemption. And after death, you would have this, what they call the ascent of the soul. And on death, the soul would begin to rise up through the various levels of the heavens and such. It's quite complicated to get back to the light and become one with the light again and totally lose its identity, like water dropped in a bucket. You wouldn't know, find that drop anywhere, and it would just be part of the water that's in the bucket, so to speak. So in order to make this ascent successful, you had to have received the divine knowledge of what this ascent consisted of. And you might need certain passwords to get past certain evil spirits and difficulties. You might need to learn certain rituals so that when you met this encounter, you'd have the right ritual to open the door or get past the difficulty. I'm being very simplistic, but their views were quite complex, but this is the essence of it. So this knowledge that came to them was to prepare them for the ascent of the soul, to get away from the body. After the body died, they would ascend out and send back to the light. Having certain magic words and having certain rituals and forms and practices that would help them after death. They also believe that this spirit cannot sin. Because it's spirit. By its very nature, it cannot sin. And the body can do nothing but sin. In fact, it is sin. It isn't as though the body sins. The body is sin. It is evil. And the spirit is pure and holy. So, they believed it's impossible for the spirit to sin. It's impossible for the body not to be evil, just being material, just being body. The Christian believed that you can sin, but you need not sin. The Gnostic believed you cannot sin and you need not worry. Now, they use their bodies in two different ways. There's numerous different groups, but in this particular case, they fell into two groups. The body was greatly denied and beat and heavy into aesthetics so that the body was not gratified and tried to diminish all the influences of the body upon the spirit. Trying to get this ascent of the soul even before one died by ascending away from the influences of the body. The other group indulged their bodies as much as they could. They were very much into the pleasures of the flesh and of the body. And their idea was, we're not sinning, don't you see? It's my body that's sinning. I'm the diamond. The real me is here, and I don't sin. I have no sin. Because I have spirit. I'm a spirit being, really. My real identity is my spirit being, so I cannot sin. I have no sin. Well, my body's sinning because it is in fact itself evil. It's just doing what it naturally is and does. So why are you talking to me about sinning and confessing my sins? I'm not sinning. It's my body, and my body can't do anything else but sin. It is sin. It is evil. Don't you understand? Which is why, by the way, John wrote 1 John, and that is why in 1 John he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the context in which those verses are written. If we confess our sins, I have no sin to confess. I don't sin. Oh, my body is, you know my body, it's material, so it's evil. No. John is trying to say, look, you are one unit. You are responsible for all that goes to making up a man, a woman, a human being. You can't divide yourself that way and remove yourself from the moral responsibility of the actions of your body. So if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. If you say you have no sins to confess, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. This is the background of why John is speaking as he does in 1 John, especially in chapter 1. What the Gnostics entirely overlook is the difference between moral and physical. They think that one kind of nature is pure and another kind of nature or physical being is impure. And they totally miss the distinction between moral and physical. They think that some kind of physical nature has purity or sinlessness to it and another type of nature has evil to it. The Gnostics revolted against all constraints. They held themselves aloof from responsibility to any law, any constraints, any obligations, because they dismiss themselves from the outward life, the body, the material, the externals. They did not restrain themselves at all. To them, the world was an evil place in which to live. It was not a good world. They viewed the world with great antagonism. They viewed the creator of the world as a great antagonist to work against, because this God was unknowable. And they considered the whole world an antagonistic world because of its materiality. It was evil. The whole world was evil to them. Everything in it was evil. Of course, they were not guilty of participating because of their view, as we've gone through. So they did not view this world as good, even though the Bible says, and that when God was done creating, he looked at everything and said, it is good. I read a book about 10 years ago called The Passover Plot by a man named Hugh J. Schoenfeld, or Schoenfield. And he got big write-ups in the paper, this new insight into Jesus, the Passover plot. New findings, new investigation demonstrates that maybe Jesus didn't die on the cross. And when after I read that book, I thought, well, this is interesting. I didn't like it at all, but, you know. But then after I began to read certain books like Gnosis by Kurt Randolph, one of the most definitive books on Gnostics. And a student of his wrote another book by Mr. Hans Jonas. I began to learn what the Gnostics taught. This Mr. Schoenfeld simply took the Gnostic idea surrounding Jesus and upgraded it and sold a bunch of copies of it. It was nothing new. It was purely Gnostic. Passover plot and the Gnostic view about Jesus was this. Jesus was a Christ, perhaps a more developed Christ, but a Christ. And here's one of the major Gnostic views, that there was a man named Jesus who was born and raised in Nazareth. And when he came to the river of Jordan, was baptized, and a dove, something like a dove, sat upon this man Jesus. He became the Christ. He became united with God. And he did miracles and things for 3 years. But just before he was crucified, during the Passover time, they had a plot where he would not really be crucified. There's variations. Either he would let himself be crucified, but they plotted how to get him out of there, or somebody else would be put in his place, and he really wasn't crucified. Even more to that, they believed that just before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, thereabouts, the Christ Spirit, as they call it, which the New Ages use the same terminology, the Christ Spirit, or the Spirit that came down and united with Jesus, left. And Jesus was left to die alone. And he didn't raise from the dead because he was just a man dying at that point in time. And this union with Christ, this union of Jesus, the man Jesus and Christ, was a rather loose union. Because Christ, being God, could not attach himself intimately with material flesh without corrupting his nature. Follow the thinking? Material natures were evil. Jesus really was not God and man one. But God somehow came down upon and connected himself with this man to do certain things and reveal certain things, but he left because he could not really attach himself to this material and really die. Otherwise, without contaminating himself and being evil. So this man named Jesus died, he was put in the grave, and he didn't raise again. This view is called the docetic view. The docetic word means seemers. It seemed as though God were in this man. And it seemed as though he was resurrected, but really the same Christ in a spirit form came and visited the disciples later, but it wasn't the real body of Jesus. It was the sort of the spirit of Christ that had sort of hovered over this being called Jesus. Sort of a phantasm, sort of a spirit. But Christ was never a God and a man connected and in union. Because God, if he connected himself with the flesh and blood of humans, would in fact be in direct contact with evil, and God could never do that. So in that view, there was no real incarnation, only some kind of a connection or visitation. In that view, the blood of Jesus Christ has no relationship to salvation, because it was the blood of just a man. And blood in itself is physical, so that blood would have been itself evil. So all the scriptures and the gospels that talk about through his blood being a propitiation for our sin, that his blood was paid as a ransom for many, and verses regarding the atonement and the blood of Christ have no value to the Gnostics. They deny that that blood had any significance to the life of the person that was in it, because that shed it, because it was just, it would itself have to be evil. That is why John would say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because the Gnostics denied that Christ the Messiah came in the flesh, only in some kind of spiritual unveiling of himself. John takes so many swipes at the Gnostics in this book. It's marvelous what he's doing here. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that we talked about before comes from the idea that our material bodies are sinful in themselves, are evil in themselves. Jesus could not have been born of a physical body of Mary, who carried the evil in herself. So she had to be born in such a way that she didn't carry evil in herself, so that she could give birth to a man who was pure and not evil. That whole idea of original sin, sinful nature. Okay? Another group of the Gnostics that developed over the next couple centuries after the time of John are called the Manichaeans. A very man significant in history by the name of Augustine was a Manichaean for years before he was converted. He was very much initiated and participated in their rituals, and had all of their knowledge well developed in his understanding. For the Manichaeans, this is about the year 400 AD, regarding Augustine, and the Manichaean system that believed that material things were evil. And he was a Manichaean for years before his conversion. Listen to what this man writes. For the Manichaeans, this world must be escaped because sin, the demonic, the evil, the deficient, exists as a physical reality which has entered the cosmos from the outside. Quote, this exteriority of evil immediately furnishes the scheme of something of a substance that infects by contagion. The anguish which is at the root of Gnosticism is immediately situated in oriented space and time. Because of the Manichaean materialization of evil, the evil which man confesses is less the act of doing evil than the state of being in the world, misfortune of existing. Despite his unhappy experience with the Manichaeans, Augustine, in response to his later adversaries, the Pelagians, resorted to a view of sin all too similar to that of the Gnostics. It was Augustine who, in his circumstance, appended to the term original sin the words per generatum, thus giving a literal interpretation to Paul's words, and so death spread through procreation. Those two words were added by Augustine, through procreation. And so death spread through procreation, Augustine's word, to all men. Whereas the apostle uses the sin of Adam and what followed in an illustrative sense, Augustine applies it literally and juridically. Commenting on the serious consequences of this theological commitment, does not hesitate to say that from the epistemological point of view, this concept does not have a rash different from the Gnostic concepts. If this man is correct in his assessment of the Augustinian doctrine of sin, it could help to explain many of the peculiarly Western forms of anti-physical, anti-body, anti-cosmic thought, as well as the Western forms of world-escaping experiences. Augustine, from most sources, adapted the Gnostic view of the evil of material to his idea of what sin is. And the church has, by and large, believed that ever since. Now, John addresses that by a number of statements, and I'm going to read several of them out of just the first two chapters. Chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "What we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." He talks about his testimony of having actually physically seen and beheld and touched of the word of life. Not a phantasm, not a ghost, not a spirit, but something that could be touched, something that was material, and yet it was God. Verse 5, "In him there is no darkness at all, even in a body. There is no darkness, no sin." Verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son," God's Son, "cleanses us from sin through the blood of his Son," giving sufficient and high praise of this blood of the Son of God. Not the blood of some other man or just a man, but it's the blood of his Son. So John continues to elevate the divinity of Jesus and showing that his humanity did not suffer at all, to show that this divine Christ is also fully man and that his blood is significant. And yet his living in a body didn't cause him to sin and be sinful. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I write these things that you may not sin." He's talking about the things in chapter 1. Verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." He himself. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Jesus Christ, the righteous," even though he had a body. He's also the propitiation for the whole world, verse 2, not just the Gnostics, not just those with special knowledge given to them sovereignly by this unknowable God, but the whole world is the object of God's salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know," in contrast to those who claim to have a knowledge that was going to give them this salvation. Chapter 2, verse 4. Those who claim, "I have come to know him," which was the Gnostic claim, "I have knowledge of him." Okay. Chapter 2, verse 5. "The love of God is perfected in keeping his word." 2 verse 6, "Walk in the same manner as he did," that is sinless, even though you're in a body. Chapter 2 verse 9, he says, "I am in," the person who says, "I am in the light but hates his brother is in darkness." You know, it has always been. Can't claim to have light, just another word for knowledge to the Gnostic. Can't claim to have light if you hate your brother. You've always been in darkness. Chapter 2 verse 15, "If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." To those who were living in indulgence to the world and the pleasures of the world, they could not claim to have this love of the Father in them. Could not claim to love God. 2:21, "No lie is of the truth." Who is the liar? Verse 22, "But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ." The one who denies that Jesus of Nazareth is also the Messiah. I noticed in verse chapter 3, verse 8, it says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. The devil did not have a body of flesh and blood. And he sinned from the beginning. So it's not physical bodies that is the only place where sin is. The devil sinned from the beginning. Sin is a moral issue, not a material, physical issue. Then on the other side, let's turn to chapter 3, verse 22. You can finish that book looking for the things that I've just pointed out. It'll be a very worthwhile study for you. But looking on the other side to the Gnostics, who practice sin and claim salvation and innocence, while they continue to, their bodies continue to sin, as they would say it. In chapter 3, verse 22, it says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That is why the Gnostics could not claim God answered their prayers, because they were not keeping His commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. Verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. Gnostics could not really claim to be abiding in God because they didn't keep His commandments. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. They would be identified as false prophets because they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Verse 3, they would be called having the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 6, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. The Gnostics really knew God. They would listen to the apostles. And on it would go. There are subtle forms of Gnosticism. There are subtle forms of this basic worldview of man and sin and material things. One of these subtle forms is in the sovereignty of God. Now, there is a true doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But the idea of the sovereignty of God in salvation as held by a particular school is a subtle form of Gnosticism. The sovereignty of God as held by that particular school says God uses no means to save people. He doesn't use means. Person doesn't have to hear the gospel. They don't have to believe. They don't have to repent. They don't have to go anywhere where the gospel is being preached, like church. They get saved completely disconnected from any particular means. It is a sovereign act of God upon the elect sinner to save him. And he would attribute his salvation to no means that were used whatsoever. Just God's sovereignty. In that relationship, that is subtle Gnosticism. That is the dropping down in the spirit of the person, knowledge without any means being used whatsoever. I'd like to read to you what I consider an interesting quote. The Puritan followers of Calvin heard their teacher loud and clear on the matter of the sovereignty of God. Because God is sovereign, He has no obligation to use the sacraments. If God wishes to cleanse us by other means than by baptism, He can. If He chooses to nourish us by other means than by the Holy Communion, He certainly can. They began to infer from this premise that God does not choose such means to save us. And because God is not bound to employ the church itself to do His work, the church does not occupy an essential role in redemption. Within Puritanism, however, no synchristic, that is, combining, religion would have been tolerated. At least in theory, the incarnate Christ still held center stage. What was being lost during this period was the single focus of Christ within His church. Christ as He presents Himself in word and sacrament. What was slipping away was a unified view of the world guaranteed by a particular means of grace. Translation, what was slipping away was the idea that God uses means revealed, that these are the means by which salvation comes to a person. so that what you're left with is any means or means of salvation. Left with no definite means of grace, no certitude or even comfort, the Protestant individual found the Calvinistic doctrine of election to be a monstrous threat. The sinner was left to the caprice of the infinite God who despises finite means. Max Weber has perfectly captured the mood of this later Calvinism. Quote, "In its extreme inhumanity, this doctrine of election must above all have had one consequence for the life of a generation which surrendered to its magnificent consistency. That was a feeling of unprecedented inner loneliness of the single individual. No one could help him. No priest. For the chosen one can understand the word of God alone in his heart. No sacraments. They are not a means to the attainment of grace, but only the subjective external substance of faith. No church, because the membership of the external church included the doomed. Finally, even no God. For even Christ had died only for the elect. This, the complete elimination of salvation through the church and the sacraments, was what formed the absolutely decisive difference from Catholicism. Grace had become unspecified, generalized, and was therefore unrecognizable and unable to offer any real comfort or confidence. The reason the mass of men fear God, Herman Melville wrote his friend Hawthorne, and at bottom dislike him, is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch. How could one help but resent a God who refuses to put his heart into his creation and who leaves his creatures alone and afraid without access to himself? If God has not revealed a way to come to him, then we could include all ways are means to come to him. But if we conclude all ways are a means to come to him, then we have no means by which to have a certainty that the way we have chosen is the way. So when the sovereignty of God, without the means of the Holy Spirit, without the means of the Word of God, without the means of an agent to preach the Word of God, saves people, those who don't claim to be part of the elect have no basis upon which to come to God. It's a Gnosticism in a very subtle form. It is claiming of those who have it to have it, saying, I didn't get it by any particular means, and you can't get it either because I don't know how I got it. So what does that do to you? Salvation is only for those whom God sovereignly gives it to. No means were used. So how can anybody else ever know whether God included them in the promises of salvation? Very arbitrary. Sinful nature is another subtle Gnosticism, because it says that the body is inherently sinful itself. It is evil. Other forms of subtle Gnosticism have this in common, that something must happen prior to believing God, receiving his salvation. Any delay in preparation up to faith is a form of Gnosticism. Some kind of preparation, some kind of receiving something before you start to God. Whereas the gospel holds out that when you have a knowledge of the truth, you may believe it at that moment and not prepare your heart, not have some kind of developed knowledge that eventually, after you die, you will start your ascent to God. But right here and right now, today is the day of salvation. Another subtle form of Gnosticism is the idea that the body itself is evil. So if that's the Gnostic view, but you may not have that view that the body itself is evil, but you may believe that The desires that the body presents you as temptations are evil. That the workings of the body, the desires that the body generates, those are evil because they come from a body. It's a subtle form of thinking that the body is not evil, but the temptations that the desires that are in the body could be evil, and when they tempt you. But that's a subtle form of Gnosticism. Because the body is not evil. Neither are the desires that the body that it's born with, neither are they evil. Sin does not consist in having a body, nor in what the body desires, nor the body having desires. Sin consists in obeying the bodily desires when God commands us to obey something much higher in importance, that's all. But not the body itself having desires. Being surprised at temptation is kind of a Gnostic thing. As though the spiritual life would in fact be absent of temptations from the bodily functions, from the bodily desires, the desires of the mind. That's kind of saying that the very natures that we are born with have something that they generate something that itself we should be guilty of. That's not true. But it suggests that the source of those things, maybe we don't consider evil, but the things themselves are evil, but if they don't come from something that's evil, how could they be evil themselves? And they can't be. Another subtle form is trying to eliminate the desires, as the Gnostics did, try to suppress them down, try to suppress the bodily appetites, thinking that they are sinful in themselves, rather than simply not obeying them. To believe that sin is only done by a part of you is a Gnostic idea. The idea that maybe you as a regenerated person, there's a part of you that sins, and there's a part of you that's not willing to sin, and the struggle consists in the part that's not willing to sin having a warfare with the part that is willing to sin or that is sinning. And the idea that part of you is sinning and part of you is not, that's going on in you, that's a Gnostic idea. That's like dividing, that you've got the two wills inside of you. That part of you, you've got a will over here that's sinning and the will of you that's not sinning. It's dividing up into two people, two wills, two natures, two somethings. No, we are a whole. We are a whole. The idea that we cannot overcome evil is a Gnostic idea. The idea that salvation is future is a Gnostic idea. That salvation is to be waited for. That salvation from sin and its guilt and condemnation is something to wait for. When the scriptures reveal that salvation is complete and full and available to whosoever will may come. Now. Right now. When someone hears the gospel. So in the scripture text that I read tonight, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Particularly had significance to the communion in this regard, that if you deny that the Messiah came in the flesh, then all this talk about his blood is meaningless. Meaningless. There's blood shed by somebody, but it wasn't the blood of his son that cleanses us from all sin. And the assertion by the apostle that the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, his son that cleanses us from all sin, is totally contrary to the Gnostic view that even physical blood is evil because it's material. So John three or four times points out he himself in his physical body is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but for the whole world. It's his blood, the blood of his son, divine son. It's his blood that cleanses us from all sin. And John continues to work that through the epistle, demonstrating, no, he came. He came in the flesh. We touched him. We beheld him. We talked with him. We know he was here, a material body. And yet in him is no darkness at all. In him he did not sin. that we, as we contemplate Him, are to be in this world as He is, pure, even when we live in these bodies. And John just keeps going on through the book, demonstrating that life in this world, in these physical bodies, can be lived in without sinning against God, that this material body is not evil in itself, but is to be used for the glory of God, that evil is really what the heart sets its affections upon and what it commits itself to do, whether to use the body for sin or to use the body for the glory of God. But the body itself is not sinful. In demonstrating that, then, Jesus Christ come in the flesh is highly significant. Because Jesus Christ come in the flesh did not come in sinfulness, was not attached to something sinful, contrary to the way the Gnostics viewed things. So that the resurrection of Jesus is also the body that was sown, was raised. And it was the very same body that was crucified. And it was not a sinful body. So, those Gnostics that were living in sin were guilty of all their sin and could not blame it on their physical bodies. Could not keep up this dualism of saying, I live over here and my body keeps doing this. I really wish it wouldn't, but it's the way it is. But I live over here. No, no, no. That's very similar to the idea of the old man and the new man existing at the same time. The Bible does talk about an old man and a new man. When you're crucified with Christ, you lay aside that old man and you live a new man. You are a new man. Romans 6, Colossians 2 and 3. But the idea that they both exist at the same time, a new man living unto God and an old man living unto self, is not scripture. That's Gnosticism. Now, I wrote down some interesting phrases. I hope they will make sense to you. According to the text, he that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I wrote down these comments. To believe that the nature we have is sinful is to deny Jesus has come in the flesh. Because if he came in the flesh, then he had a body like us, then he had a sinful body as well. You follow me? If we say we have, if our physical bodies are sinful, if we have a nature that is sinful, and he became like his brethren with a body like us and partook of all things that we partook of and had flesh and blood like us, then we've denied he's come in the flesh, or we have to say he was also a sinner. To believe temptations arising from the desires of the flesh or the body are sinful is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. To believe temptations arising from the desires of the flesh or the body are sinful is to deny Jesus came in the flesh, because Jesus, if he came in the flesh, was tempted just like you and I were, the Bible says, yet without sin. And the devil tempted him, tempted his body, tempted his physical appetites, yet without sin. So if we are to say that the desires that we have in these bodies are sinful, then we have to deny that Jesus came in the flesh, because he had the same bodies that we have. To believe that the temptations we face are different in kind than Jesus faced is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh that we live in. We have to say he came in some kind of other kind of body than a human body. If we think that what we face in temptation is somehow different, more sinful, more powerful than the temptations that Jesus faced. If that is so, then he came in some different kind of body with less force of temptation, less something to tempt him. You see the significance of that? That is why the powerfulness of when in Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we. If he didn't come in the same kind of bodies that we have, he was tempted in different points like as we, or different kinds of temptation than we. So what good does that do us to be sympathetic with our temptations? None. He was tempted. We couldn't even understand the kind of temptations he went through. He can't understand ours if he didn't come in the flesh. To believe we cannot pray prevailing prayer, that which God accepts and answers, is to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Because he did come in the flesh and he did pray prevailing prayers while he lived in this physical body. But to believe that Jesus was somehow answered because he had a different nature than us, he didn't have a body like us, not subject to all that we're subject to, is to believe that we cannot have prevailing prayer unless God has special conditions for us different than for him. To believe we cannot be in this world as he is to deny Jesus came in the flesh. John said, as he was, so are we in this world. But if that is true, then he came in the flesh and we can be as he was. To believe we cannot resist temptation successfully is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. I think I've covered that. Trusting in knowledge for salvation is denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Trusting in knowledge for salvation is denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Not trusting in his shed blood. Not trusting in him being the propitiation for our sins. Not trusting in him being the Lamb of God. But just trusting in knowledge about him is to deny the flesh that he came in to offer up as an atonement for our sins. See, the Gnostics trusted in the knowledge that they had, and therefore would give no importance to the blood that was shed. Waiting and looking forward to redemption is denying that Jesus came in the flesh. To say that, well, there's no possibility of having a redemption here in this flesh, in these bodies. I'll have to wait until after I die. No, Jesus walked in these bodies as a man without sin. The Bible holds that up very strongly. That Jesus was human, susceptible to all temptations such as we have, yet without sin. So that's no argument to say, well, Jesus was in a different kind of state, different kind of body, could not have sinned, so I guess we're going to have to wait until we get the kind of body he has to keep from sinning. That won't hold. Process of salvation denies Jesus came in the flesh. If you cannot fully do the will of God here, you deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Because he did fully the will of God here while living in the likeness of sinful flesh, as the Bible says. Now, when is flesh sinful? When it's obeyed contrary to the law of God. That's the only time it is sinful. It is not sinful in itself. Money is not sinful. But making money your God, it becomes an occasion for sin. Sin is in the heart, the body, money, people's praises. All are occasions to sin against God. But they are not sin themselves. We are constitutionally made to want other people to like us. We're constitutionally made to have natural affection towards a great number of people. People that we seem to like. That's not sinful. But to make those constitutional desires and appetites the law of our being, when it directly is in contradiction to the law of our mind, which says love God supremely, not the praise of your neighbor, not the natural affection you have for others or the natural affection they have for you, but love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. When that law is known, and yet we still follow after the desires that come from within, then we sin, but our desires don't sin. Those desires still aren't sinful. Yet we sin if we obey them. Taking communion tonight, thank the Lord for impressing upon our minds that it was truly the blood of His Son, that cleanses us from all sins. What I would like to impress upon you tonight is that God has not made us in a world nor in bodies that require us to live in disobedience to God. And God has provided a gospel that makes immediate salvation out of sin possible. There's nothing where we live or what we live in that will prevent us from immediately becoming obedient to God and believing His gospel. We do not first have to clean up our bodies, prepare ourselves, reduce our sinning, anything. The gospel can be believed immediately, which purifies the heart and overcomes the world as soon as it is believed. It need not be any kind of a process. God has made us in a good world. There's nothing made in this physical world that is not good. The only evil that exists is in the heart of good bodies that love something more than they love God. And they do evil things to others, perhaps to you, but that comes out of their heart and not because their bodies are evil. The only evil in this world comes out of the heart. Jesus said it. Out of the heart proceeds envyings and jealousies and murders and adulteries and fornications, and he goes on with the list. Out of the heart, out of the soul, out of the will that's committed to self-gratification, not out of the body. And Jesus coming in the flesh, coming in a physical body, exactly like you and I have in his constitution, lived without sinning against God. Why? Because he knew that temptations were not sin. He understood about temptations. He was presented with temptations. Yet he didn't sin. Having a physical body, he had no sin. Now, I can't answer you the question, how could God and man exist in a person that we know as Jesus Christ? Where did one stop and where did the other one start? Did he have two natures or one nature? And all those theological questions that can be raised. I do know this, that God and man are compatible. There's nothing incompatible with humankind that God made and God Himself. God was able to compatibly live in a human body. I look back at the Garden of Eden when God created Adam, He formed him out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. There was something of the physical and something of God Himself that causes being to come into existence. And God was able to somehow put himself into a body that he had made and live in it and not be incompatible with the moral nature of that being and the physical nature of that being. But even more, I can't tell you how, but I can tell you, everyone that has been baptized into Christ, has been baptized into his death, has been buried with him, has risen with him, and is now united to him and with the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to explain how a human being and the Son of God can be united together. But they are. There is a divine being and a human being in union with one another. And there's no incompatibility when it's one who has been raised with Christ and united to Him. And if that's possible, it's certainly possible for God to walk around in human flesh without being incompatible in the arrangement. And I think it yet waits for somebody to do a good theological study on Romans 6 to demonstrate that that was certainly one of the reasons why Jesus came in the flesh, so that those who were living in the flesh could be united to God through that means. Although we were made by God, and He is our Creator. But He saved us not because we have a divine spark He didn't want to waste. He saved us because He loved us, who hated Him and rebelled against Him. He wasn't coming down and saving something so important that He just couldn't let it go to waste. He came down because He loves us. He loves His creation. He is a good governor, doing all things well. And He was willing to redeem us, even though His justice could have just let justice roll. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not a Gnostic Jesus. Not a phantom Jesus. Not a Jesus unknowable to us. Not a Jesus that was never made a part of us. But a Jesus who was made like unto His brethren, so that He could be a perfect mediator and a redeemer for you and I. Amen.